And it is a privilege to be able to share the Word of God with you. We are, of course, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Acts on Sunday morning. And we are in Acts chapter 20, and we're going to be taking verses 25 through 38, so 25 to the end of the chapter. Back in verse 17, while Paul was en route to Jerusalem, he docked in a place called Miletus, which was fairly close to Ephesus, a port town there in Asia Minor on the coast, and he sent for the elders of the church there at Ephesus to come to him there in Miletus. And beginning at verse 18, Paul begins his final address to the Ephesian elders, and we have affectionately termed that as Paul's leadership conference to the elders of Ephesus. And down to verse 24 was part one. We had to split this up into two parts. That was not planned, but that happens a lot in here. You guys understand that. So that was handled last week, last Sunday morning. Paul started off with the importance of a consistent life example. And then he also talked about serving the Lord with humility. Any of this coming back to you? And he talked about teaching all things that were biblically profitable to believers. And the heart of his message being repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talked about selflessness, or at least he exemplified that in his person. And we finished up last week on the importance of knowing and running the specific race or course that God has picked out, that God has chosen out for you in life. And if you don't know what God's specific plan is for your life, I hope that last week inspired you to start seeking the Lord about that. Paul was pretty serious about knowing what God had for his life, and I think you should be as well. I think every Christian should be. But this week, we are looking at part two of Paul's leadership conference there for the elders of Ephesus. And this also serves as Paul's final goodbye to them. Now, Paul did say his final goodbye already to the congregants of the church at Ephesus. We read that in verse 1. But now, as it stands to reason here, Paul gets this final meeting with the elders of Ephesus. So this is his final goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And it gets pretty heavy at the end of this chapter. I kind of feel like the further you read, the heavier things get. And we end with hugging and kissing one another's necks and crying. It's a sob fest as we get near the end of it. But it just gets heavier and heavier. Paul's laying upon the leadership there at Ephesus the hefty responsibilities that God has for them. You're going to see that one of the things that Paul's outlining for leaders is the fact that God calls on leaders to do the heavy hitting in the church. He calls on the congregants to have this natural form of protection and care in the form of leadership. So we're going to get to read all these things, and I know we're always tempted to think, okay, well, this is about ministry. I'm out. I can start planning out my meals for this week, or I can start planning out how I'm going to get that to-do list done this week. Now, please don't do that. Yes, this is leadership stuff. And it wasn't just for Ephesus, it's for every church leader in the world. But then on top of that, we as a church need to learn these things because we need to understand, first of all, how church structure works. And passages like these are revelational and revolutionary as far as that goes in teaching us how church structure is to look. And again, as I mentioned last week, what we are to expect and even demand from our church leaders. So let's take a look at this with hearts open, with ears open, tuned in, not zoned out, tuned in to the Word of God here. And I pray that as you tune in, the Holy Spirit would be able to say what he wants to say to the church. Verse 25, let's begin reading. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God, will see my face again. And mark those words, I know. Paul says, I know you will never see my face again. I know that. And that takes us back to verses 22 and 23, where Paul said, look, I don't know exactly what's going to happen to me when I get to Jerusalem. I just know it's going to be some pretty bad stuff. And what we just read in verse 25 now, that makes Paul's statement there in verses 22 and 23 even stronger, because what Paul knows here is that this is his swan song for Ephesus. This really is, in full knowledge of Paul, the last time that they're going to see his face, the last time they're going to see he's going to see their faces, the last time he's going to get the chance to speak to them. Paul may not know exactly what's going to go down in Jerusalem, but he knows that he's either not getting out alive or that he's not getting out as a free man. That's what we just read. So reading on in verse 26, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. And in the context, of course, Paul is referring to the church at Ephesus, the believers there in Ephesus. He's saying, I am free, I am innocent from the blood of all of the believers there in Ephesus. And that's really easy to pick up when you're reading through these verses, straight through. When you slow down and break it up like we're doing, it's a little tougher to see, but do yourself a favor later on. Just read down through this passage and you'll see the context there. Paul is saying that he has biblically taught the church there at Ephesus so thoroughly that if any of them end up damned, that it couldn't possibly be Paul's fault, that the fault would be on their own end, because Paul has done everything that he could possibly do to equip them for healthy spiritual life for eternity in heaven. So that's what this is getting at. Innocent of the blood means not responsible for death, all right? And of course, Paul's not referring to physical death. He's referring to the more important issue of spiritual death. Now, again, we talked about this expression back in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. And Paul here is referring once again back to the words of the Lord, to the prophet Ezekiel there in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, where the Lord said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, I have set you as a watchman over the nation of Israel. And so if you as a watchman do not warn the nation of Israel of impending doom, then the Lord is saying you're guilty of the blood. You're guilty of the bloodshed. You're guilty of the death that comes upon the nation of Israel. But contrarywise, if you'll warn the nation of Israel of danger and they don't heed your warnings and end up perishing in the process, then Ezekiel, you're off the hook. You're not guilty of that bloodshed because you gave them a fair warning of the danger that was coming. So this is a good metaphor for those who are ministers of the gospel of Christ, those who are called into public preaching and teaching ministry, that we are called to warn the world of good and evil, of heaven and hell, and it should just burn our consciences to know that and sit back silently and not give those warnings to the people around us. That should just eat us alive as God called ministry. And it really works the same way that if we as believers are warning the world around us of the impending doom that is coming upon the planet, then we are clearing our conscience. We are showing ourselves to be innocent of the spiritual bloodshed that comes. If we sit back and watch the world collectively march to its doom, we're guilty. Shame on us that we would be able to do that. Just sit back and watch it happen. But good for us if we're giving out those warnings, no matter how ridiculous we might seem to the world, if we're giving out those warnings of what's coming, of the tribulation that's coming, of the hell that comes to those that don't believe and go on to their death without believing. So it's a good metaphor, especially for those called into ministry. Now here's Paul's reason for having a clear conscience toward the Ephesian believers. He says in verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I don't know what that means to you, but here's what that means to me. It means that Paul taught the believers there in Ephesus every verse of Scripture, every word of Scripture. It's either that Paul taught through all of the Old Testament and taught the New Testament revelations, all of them that Christ had given to him personally. It's either that or what Paul just said is hyperbole. Did you teach through it all or not? Did you give him the whole counsel or not? I don't think Paul, well, I know Paul's not being hyperbolic here. Paul is speaking literally and factually. He's able to say, I've taught you everything. I've taught you every verse. I've shared with you every New Testament revelation that Jesus has personally revealed to me. And if you just think about this logically, it is something that only a church and only a pastor who have a through the Bible teaching plan can say. And just think for a second about the topical pastor who preaches topically from week to week. He couldn't possibly say that he's declaring to his church the whole counsel of God. That's just not factual and literal. I would call a pastor like that that tries to pull that off. I would call him in to check on that. I'd say, excuse me, what about Leviticus chapter 15, the law of Moses concerning bodily discharges? Have you taught your congregation that? Because God had a purpose for that. There's godly counsel that comes even from Leviticus chapter 15, the law of Moses concerning bodily discharges. So, yes or no, did you, have you taught the entire counsel of God? And what's a pastor like that going to say? Well, I didn't teach that. I mean, I taught most of it. I didn't teach that part because of the ick factor. It's an icky chapter, and I figure if we teach an icky chapter, we're not going to get a good turnout. We're not going to get a good show up. Okay, well then, you know, be honest. You're not teaching the whole counsel of God. You're picking the good stuff. Now, the pastor that teaches topically on Sunday, I say, fine, but have a plan in place for your church to teach them through all of the counsel of God, because if I do recall, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus said that, and I believe that to be true. Right now, personally, I can only say that I am in the process of declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. I'm working on it. And if the Lord tarries and by his grace lets me live long enough to do it, one day I want to be able to say to this church, I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. I have taught you every book, every chapter, and every verse. I want to be able to say the same thing to you, Anchored Fellowship, that Paul was able to say to the church there at Ephesus. And then, thanks to the modern marvels of audio and video recording and uploading to the internet, I will even be able to teach from my grave at that point. I'll be able to speak from the grave, so to speak. And I must tell you, that is my number one goal. Well, not necessarily speaking from the grave. My number one goal, which has been my number one life goal since about 2003, is to teach through every verse of the Bible and then forever leave those teachings behind to those that I love and to those who might stumble upon them online in the future. And one day, and maybe you can relate this in terms of how this works for yourself, but as far as I'm concerned, I believe that one day unbelievers are going to stand before the Lord in judgment, and probably some of them are going to try to pull off the whole I didn't know excuse. And I think for at least quite a few of them, the Lord is going to say, wait a second, hold on. You're saying you didn't know? Weren't you connected to Arlen on Facebook? Well, yeah. Okay, well, how could you miss it? Twice a week, Arlen's saying, here's the Sunday teaching. It's available to watch and listen to. Here's the Sunday teaching. Here's the Wednesday. Did you just happen to miss all of that? Did you happen to miss all of Arlen's posts? Or how about you, you know? Are your friends just missing all of your posts and all of the things you're sharing? No, so for many of them that are connected to us, those of us who are sharing the counsel of God and some of us who are trying to share the whole counsel of God, the Lord is going to say to many of them, no excuse, because all you had to do was click on the video. All you had to do was follow the link, but you were so disinterested in eternal things that you wouldn't take the time to do that. You could have known. You knew what it was about. You didn't do it. You refused. And so there's no excuse. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. Watch out. Guard yourself carefully. Paul said in the previous verse, I've taught you all I can teach you, and now school's out. I'm leaving. So now the following responsibilities all fall to you, elders of the church at Ephesus. He goes on to say, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, overseers is the Greek word episkopos. That's where the word Episcopalian comes from. That's a statement about their methodology, the form of their church government. But an elder and an overseer are kind of the same thing. They're just two, really the same thing, seen from different angles or different stresses on the words. An elder describes the man, the person, and an overseer describes the office or the ministry of that person. So elder would refer to the spiritual maturity of the individual. They're spiritually mature enough to be a leader in the church. And then, of course, overseer refers to the work of overseeing that is involved for that elder. So these were, in Ephesus, elders that were publicly and officially recognized by Paul in the local church. They were recognized as being mature believers, and they were serving as overseers of the church in Ephesus. They were leaders responsible for overseeing the work. They were responsible for oversight, leadership. Now, it is worth noting that the Holy Spirit appoints elders and overseers. That's what Paul just said. So it's not by church vote. It's not according to seminary degrees. That's not how we pick our leaders. It is the Holy Spirit who chooses our elders and our overseers, our leaders in the church, and then it just falls as a responsibility upon the church to then acknowledge and ratify publicly who the Holy Spirit is picking. That's how it works. We watch you all, and we just watch the Lord naturally grow you all into leadership. And when we see it, when we see one of you as a standout, the Lord's Spirit clearly upon you, God clearly raising you up into a mature ministry, then we pick you, we get you up here, we make a big fuss over you, we ratify it, we appoint you and anoint you into those positions. It's all just a recognition of the Holy Spirit's choice in the church. And just to help bring a little clarity to church structure here, the way this should work is that every church should have a board of elders. We've seen Paul doing this with every church that he goes to. He doesn't want to leave until he has elders in place to take over leadership of that local church, the local churches that he's working in. And then in the case of Ephesus, we know there are elders in Ephesus. That's what this meeting is all about. Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders. And in Paul's absence, since Paul has left Ephesus, he's now asking these church elders to take over and lead and guide the local church there. But he's not going to leave it to a bunch of different guys all trying to fight and figure out who gets to do what and all that. Paul's eventually going to send them a senior pastor. That senior pastor would be an elder, a spiritually mature person. That senior pastor would be an overseer, in this case, an overseer, a lead overseer of a local church. So Paul chooses Timothy to pastor that church, and then Paul would serve until his death in the capacity of regional overseer. That is, Paul was the pastor, the overseer of all of the churches that would spring up there in Asia Minor. Six more churches would spring up. And not just that, but Paul is the overseer of the churches in Galatia and Achaia. Just everywhere Paul went, that he was then an overseer for those regions. So you have elders, you have leaders over the church, but then you have a lead elder, you have a senior pastor, you have a regional pastor. That's good if you can have that. Right now, we're not affiliated with anyone. We're independent. We're non-denominational. But that's not a bad thing if you have a good regional overseer. It's a good thing. But that's just kind of how the structure worked, because that's how Paul was setting things up in the churches that he was planting and raising up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's the structure that Paul designed for the churches in his regions. And then, of course, John, the Apostle John, would eventually step in as the pastor for Ephesus after Timothy moved along. And John would also serve as the overseer, the pastoring overseer for all of those churches in Asia Minor. Again, that's why Jesus wrote those seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and gave it to John and said, here, John, give these letters to your churches. It's because John was pastoring in Ephesus and overseeing those seven churches in Asia Minor. Reading on in verse 28, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Now, the word care here comes from the Greek word poimaino, and that can mean tend, it can mean feed, and it can mean rule. In other words, it's a shepherding word. Now, I know that Paul has just mentioned the flock of God. Now he's talking about the church of God, but he's still thinking in shepherding terms here. He's thinking about shepherd and sheep, and the King James Version translates here with the word feed the church of God. The ESV uses the word tend or care for the church of God. No version that I've seen uses the word rule over the church of God, and yet that is very much a part of what the Greek word is teaching here. It's probably best to just translate this to say, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. And that would mean all three of those things: to feed, to care for, and to rule over. Now, you have to be careful when you use the word rule in church. When you're speaking about spiritual terms, this is where you lose people, when you mention words like rule. But you ought to know very well here at Anchored Fellowship by now that the word rule in the church looks quite a bit different than the word rule looks in the world. And Jesus made that distinction for us in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 and 26. Jesus called them and said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you, the church, must be your servant. So rule in the church setting would need to be qualified with the word servant. So think of church leaders as ruling servants. It means that yes, the pastors and the elders of a church, they should have the authority to make decisions for the church, but because they're lead servants, what they ought to be doing is making decisions that best tend and care and rule over the sheep in the Lord's care there. So all decisions are to be made for the good of the flock. We're not to abuse that power. Sorry, Robert. Elders are not to abuse that power. And, you know, years back, the shepherding movement was a very popular thing, and I think we've talked about that before. That's taking this concept of elders and rule and shepherding way too far. But I read a book about it. I couldn't believe someone actually wrote this book. And in the shepherding movement, what they call for is any decision you need to make as a church member, you need to ask your pastor. You need to bring that to the board of elders. You want to buy a new vehicle? Ask your pastor. And he has to give you that authority on whether or not you can spend your money to get that new car. Any decision you're going to make, should I take that new job? Well, it's up to the pastor. It's up to the board of elders. It gets really crazy with basically a movement toward exactly what Jesus said it couldn't be in the church. Don't do this. don't lord it over the church. That may be how it works in the Gentile business world, but not in the church, not in the kingdom of God. We have lead shepherds here. We have lead servants, chief servants who are the greatest servants in the body. The Apostle Peter, he worded it like this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, don't do it just to make money, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So that's a really good way to look at it as well. Being a servant leader or leading by example. But back to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it goes on to say, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And here's one of those occasions where Jesus and God are used interchangeably. I still don't understand how a rational thinking human being can read through the Bible and say, Jesus never claimed to be God. No one ever claimed that Jesus was God. I don't know what they're reading. They're not reading the same book that I'm reading. We just read Jesus and God used interchangeably, because who died for the church? And who is the head of the church? Jesus. And yet we just read that this church is God's church, and that it was God who obtained the church with his own blood. So we see those two used interchangeably here. And if you're asking the question, well, does that mean that God's blood saved us? Yes. Did Jesus' blood save us? Yes. Did God die for the church? Yes, in Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Again, this all comes back to the fact that Jesus is God. You cannot separate Jesus and God. Jesus is God. And just a note here that we are in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And if you loop into this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would have come through all of those books of study. We would have come to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And this is the first mention of this title, the Church of God. And the reason I want to point this out is because some folks make way too big of a deal about this phrase, the Church of God. People think, some churches think, this is the proper name for the church. This is the organizational or denominational name for the church. But this isn't even the title for the church that is used most often in the Bible. In fact, it's used very rarely in the scriptures. The most often thing that the church is referred to would be the church. So if you're looking for the closest thing to the proper name or the organizational or denominational name for an ecclesia, a gathering together of believers, it would be the church. That's it. Sorry if you were looking for something more profound. That's it. The Lord just referred to us generically as the church, ecclesia, the gathering together of believers. Only five times in the New Testament is the church referred to as the church of God. Two times when the church of God is mentioned, it is mentioned with a possessive of at Corinth, the church of God at Corinth. One time it is referred to as the church of the living God. One time it is referred to as God's church. Four times it is referred to as the church in her, their, or our house. And then 14 times it is referred to as a church and its location. For example, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, the church at Centuria, the church at Ephesus, so on and so forth. 14 times it is used in that context. But 43 times in the New Testament, the church is referred to as the church, or just church, or something to that effect. The whole church. So 43 times by my count. And on top of that, we know that the Lord uses a whole bunch of different other stuff to refer to the gathering together, the fellowship of the believers. Twice in this chapter, the church is referred to as the flock. And I don't think I've ever seen any church with that name, the flock. The bride is used a few times in the New Testament. The wheat is used a few times in the New Testament. So I stress this specifically for those who are fighting over this name. Do you know how many denominations use this name today? And they're all fighting for it, or they were at one time. They have gone to court trying to win soul rights to use the title, the Church of God. And I would say to people like that, it does not so much matter what the name of your church is legally for the purposes of your business, nonprofit. That doesn't matter. What matters is that we are the church globally. We are the global body of believers in Christ, that we are the church. And whatever you need to do for your legal name, we already took the best one, Anchored Fellowship. So whatever else you're going to have to do for your legal church name, so be it, just to make it good. Now, I was scouring the pages of the interwebs this week, looking for like some really bad examples of, or I guess really good examples of some really bad church names. And here's some of the ones I found. You'll want to avoid names like this. The first one was Flippin' Church of God. I suppose that's from a place called Flippin', but it just doesn't sound right. Or how about this one? Halfway Baptist Church. That's for the undecided. Halfway Baptist Church. Or how about this? Boring Methodist Church. I hope that's located in a place called Boring. Then there's one called Crystal Methodist Church. That's fine. It's just a little too close for my comfort. You got to be careful with stuff like that. And then probably one of the worst that I saw was Hellhole Swamp Baptist Church. I assume, once again, that's a city. But apparently Baptist and Methodist, not so good at naming churches. I don't know. So I say it matters less what your legal name is. But yeah, pick a good one. Think it through. If you want to use your city, fine. Think it through. Make sure it's okay. You don't want to be known as the Boring United Methodist Church. Verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, the church. Now, Jesus talked about these wolves in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So they're dressed in sheep's clothing. Don't let them pull the wool over your eyes. How do you recognize a ravenous wolf? You recognize a ravenous wolf by what it eats. A wolf does not eat what sheep eat. A wolf eats sheep. So that's how you know if there's a wolf among the flock, the sheepfold. You got to look for pointy teeth, right? My grandma, what big teeth you have. Yeah, well, grandma's a wolf. That's what you're looking for, because you want to identify them before they start taking bites out of the sheepfold, and that's the challenge. You got to spot them as they're baring their teeth. You got to spot them based on what they're salivating over. You've got to see the behavioral patterns that identify them not like the rest of the sheep, but as people that have motives that aren't good, motives that are destructive, motives that are self-seeking among the flock of God. And notice again in verse 29, the words, I know. Paul said, I know that this is going to happen. There's no question in my mind. Wolves are going to come into this flock and try to tear it apart. Being forced to leave them, Paul knows, what else can he do but tell them to be on guard for wolves dressed in sheep's clothing? That is, they walk like sheep. They act like sheep. They even talk like sheep. They know the same Christianese that we use in the church. They look and sound and act just like us, but they don't eat like us. They eat us if we don't spot them and you know. I mean, it's an odd thought. The sheep attacking the wolf. But I'm thankful for a church like Angered Fellowship. We've taught through enough of the Bible already that if a wolf tried to get in this church, I wouldn't feel bad for the sheep. I'd feel bad for the wolf. I think the sheep would attack the wolf. I'm thinking about putting a sign back there that says, "Beware of the sheep." That's how much confidence I have in you all. We're going to spot a wolf right away. We're going to be able to compare that wolf to the Word of God, see what that person is all about, identify them as a false teacher, and then according to the words of the Lord, mark them as a false teacher and avoid them. So, true shepherds are never ashamed to point out false teachers. They're never ashamed to identify wolves. They're never ashamed to name names of people that pose a spiritual danger to you. And we find six different names in the New Testament of false teachers, wolves, that came against this one little church, Ephesus, and tried to tear it apart. In 1 Timothy, Paul calls out Hymenaeus and Alexander. You remember him, Alexander the coppersmith. In 2 Timothy, Paul adds Phygellus, Hermogenes, and Philetus. And then when the apostle John takes over for Timothy, in 3 John, he adds another one, a sixth false teacher, a sixth wolf by the name of Diotrephes. So six false teachers all trying to attack this one church, Ephesus. So we see that it just was a major issue there in the city of Ephesus, false teachers. And Paul and John, they weren't afraid to name names. And I would just say to you that remember that for those occasions where at Anchored Fellowship we deem it necessary to name names of false teachers behind the pulpit. Don't get mad at us. Don't call us overly judgmental. Don't be offended. Rather, be informed. If we're naming names from the lectern, it's because we're choosing to be very careful about your spirituality and warn you in advance of these dangers. Verse 30. And from among your own selves, so from the membership there in Ephesus, will arise men speaking twisted things, perversions of truth, to draw away the disciples, not after the Lord, but after them, after themselves. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish. That word admonish means to warn or gently reprove, to caution or reprimand. It's one of those spiritual words we don't like. We like encouragement. We like exhortation. We don't like admonishment because usually it's stern. Usually it's a reprimand. But Paul says, I did this for 3 years. I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now, it's an interesting tidbit concerning Ephesus, that this was a struggle for 3 years, the whole time that Paul was there. This was a regular point of contention that Paul had to warn about false teachers, and he had to reprimand the believers there for false teaching. And that was the struggle for Paul's entire 3 years there. And now that Paul was gone, it was only going to get worse. And that's why you'll notice that in both of Paul's letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, what are they largely about? False teachers. Both of those books deal heavily with the topic of false teachers. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The Apostle Peter said a pretty similar thing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Peter said, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, the word of works is never going to build you up. The word of personal righteousness, apart from the grace of God, that is never going to mature you or edify you. That's never going to help you to sniff out false teachers. The word of spiritual performancism, that isn't going to sanctify you. Those words will just be admonishing you. If your salvation is built on your performance for Christ, if it is built on your works for the Lord, all that's ever really going to do is reprimand you in life. And you're never going to have confidence in your salvation. You're never going to have confidence before the Lord in prayer. Anything works-based is going to be a rickety construction. It's going to be very unstable. But as you grow in grace, that's the thing that frees you. It's the thing that frees you to have assurance, growing assurance in your eternal salvation and confidence before God in prayer. Just think about that. If you're basing your salvation on how well you do, then you tell me, how often are you going to be confident before God? How often are you going to feel good about your salvation? I believe it was Billy Graham who once said something to the effect of, Lord, keep me, because if you don't keep me by grace, I'll destroy in 15 minutes what you've spent 30 years building in me. And that's the truth. If it's up to me, I will definitely lose my salvation. I mean, if that were a thing, it would happen. I would lose it. I would ruin it. My confidence would be gone. My assurance would be gone. But because it's not based on me and what I do, because it's based on an eternally stable thing, like the shed blood of Christ and his grace for me, because of that, now I can have eternal assurance that I'm saved. And now I can have confidence before God because it has nothing to do with me. Everything about the price that he paid to save me. Verse 33. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Why is Paul saying that? Doesn't it sound like it's like really off topic? Like he's shifting gears here. Do you think it's off topic? It's not off topic at all. Because what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about false teachers. He's talking about false teachers that would fleece the flock there in Ephesus. In other words, Paul is letting them know that these wolves, these false teachers, they're going to be motivated by money. And Paul is contrasting himself to those false teachers. He's saying, what I did in ministry for you was completely separate from finances. I had no financial interest in taking anything from you there in Ephesus. I didn't come for your money. I didn't come for your apparel. I worked my own self with my own hands bivocationally there in Ephesus. And even though Paul had the right to gain a pastoral salary and be full-time in the ministry there in Ephesus, he chose not to. He chose instead to work bivocationally so that he could support himself in ministry and also, as we read, support the church there in Ephesus, help them financially. So Paul never fleeced the flock in Ephesus. He fed the flock. He cared for the flock. He ruled over the flock selflessly. He never collected salary. He wasn't trying to raise funds. He was trying to raise a church. And so he was very selfless in that regard. You have to be on alert for some key words if you're trying to figure out, you know, who's trying to fleece you and who's trying to feed you. It's pretty easy. The ministries that beg for your money, you think maybe they might be trying to fleece you? I think maybe they might. Yeah, so you need to be looking out for terms like this. Sow your faith seed into our ministry. If you'll give me money, then God will bless you financially. Oh, you give me $1,000, you know, give sacrificially, give your best, give me $1,000, and the Lord's going to multiply that 10 times, 100 times, whatever they make their promises. Or they get up there and they act like God is going broke. Send your money right away. Our ministry's dying. We won't be able to go another week if you don't send us your money. God's broke. He needs your help. And in those situations, I say, well, if you're watching this on TV, turn it off. And let what happens happen. Let it go broke. You know why? Because if it goes broke, it's a proof that the Lord wasn't supporting that ministry. And if God's not supporting that ministry, then I don't want to be supporting that ministry, and neither should you. Here's what I can assure you, that a ministry that God is pleased with and is working in, he's not going to let it go belly up. God owns everything, everyone's finances. Ultimately, it's in his control. He can shift finances and funds however he wants. So God's never broke. God's never suffering financially and needing us to bail our God out. That sounds more like Baal and not God. He doesn't need us to bail him out. So be careful of those kind of pleas for your money. I mean, that's just right out in the open and right up front in your face. Do we beg for your money here at Anchored Fellowship? No, we don't. We never do. We don't care about that. You want to give money, that's your chance to bless the Lord. That's your chance to support the ministry here at Anchored Fellowship. We're not begging for your money. I'm more concerned that you're here. I'm more concerned that the Lord is ministering to you. The rest of it, the Lord takes care of. Reading on in verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Paul is saying I was bivocational. He wasn't a pastor to get wealthy. He was a tent maker to raise a living, and he was a pastor to raise sheep. Verse 35, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, here's a true or false question. True or false, Jesus is quoted in the Gospels as saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Is that true or false? It's false. You won't find that quote in the Gospels. It's not the recorded direct quote of Jesus. In fact, we wouldn't know that Jesus ever made this statement unless Paul had told us here that Jesus made this statement. I just think that's interesting because we all quote this verse and we say, Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's based on an indirect quote from the Apostle Paul here, which tells us that, of course, it was true that Jesus did say this to his disciples and that it apparently stuck with them. But not a one of those 11 original disciples penned that in any way. Only the 12th apostle, Paul, who would have got that quote passed down to him verbally. And it is a true statement, of course. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, many people prefer receiving to giving. Many people like to receive more than they like to give. But this has nothing to do with our preferences. It's not a statement about, well, everybody likes to give more than they like to receive. That wouldn't be true. It's a statement about spiritual blessing. Regardless of what we would prefer, here's the biblical truth about it. It is more blessed by God to give than it is to receive. There's just more blessings that come from being a giver. And you can tell when someone's a giver because they have a difficult time receiving. You buy them a gift, and they're just, well, how much? No, it's a gift. Well, no, take this, that's too much. And, well, let me get you something of greater value. That's a person that struggles with receiving, probably because they prefer giving. But you'll find, as a person that perhaps maybe prefers to receive over giving, that if you can mix things up and change that about yourself and try to evolve and transform into a person that prefers giving ahead of receiving, and you'll find that that is by far the more blessed life. Anyone know what I'm talking about? All right. Me either. I just read it in a book, I think. No, it is true. And I know that from experience. Verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. So a final prayer with the Ephesian elders. Verse 37. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, which was not uncommon among, you know, Jews and Jewish believers. It's weird for us today. You walk in here and see men kissing men, it would just be weird. But in their culture, that was pretty normal, especially in heavy moments like this. They embraced Paul and kissed him, verse 38, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. That's what bothered them the most. You know, not the ravenous wolves that were going to attack them. Not some of this other heavy stuff that they were going to have to be on guard for. Not the responsibilities that would come with shepherding the church of God there at Ephesus. But what bothered them the most, what broke their heart the most, was Paul's statement that I know none of you will ever see my face again. And it just reveals how much love that they had for their pastor, Paul. And then finishing out the verse and the chapter, it says, and they accompanied him to the ship. So it's just such a beautiful scene to end the chapter on, the love of a church for a good pastor. That's a strong love. The love of a church for a good pastor, perhaps only eclipsed by the love of a pastor for a good church. And Anchored Fellowship, let me get sappy for just a moment. You're a good church, and I love you. No, I'm not announcing my termination or retirement, departure. No, I'm not doing that. I just wanted to take this opportunity to let you know how much I love you and appreciate you, how I obsess over your well-being week in and week out, and give my life just so that you may have a slightly better chance through my ministry to do well in your walk with the Lord and perhaps enter heaven not limping in and not smelling like the fires of hell, like, oh, there's another Anchored one. Boy, they just barely make it, don't they? No, I give my life just to help you in any way in this life and, of course, in the eternity to come, that you may pass from this life into eternity with flying colors. No questions about it. I want him to say, here comes another Anchored one. Make room up front, another Anchored Fellowship member. So, God bless you, Anchored Fellowship. Would you stand and we'll close in a word of prayer.